Our Old Testament lesson this morning is from the prophet Jeremiah. It's found in chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. Hear now the word of God. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. He is like a tree planted by water that sends out its roots by the stream and does not fear when heat comes, for its leaves remain green and is not anxious in the year of drought, for it does not cease to bear fruit. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
The New Testament lesson is Philippians chapter 1, the first 11 verses. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you are all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus, to the glory and praise of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In the dead of night, the Apostle Paul had a vision. Across the Aegean Sea, a figure stood calling out to him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Twice, Paul had made efforts to go east, but the Holy Spirit had prevented him. And now, an apparition beckoned him westward, over the waters and to a new continent. This was the start of Paul's evangelization of Europe. Interpreting this vision as God's call to preach the gospel to Macedonia, Paul answered it. He, Silas, Timothy, and Luke all set sail for what is modern-day Turkey to modern-day Greece. When they arrived, they settled in the city of Philippi, a Roman military colony not far from the coast. And a few days after their arrival, they met and evangelized a few women that they had met down by the river, and the Philippian church was planted. Paul continued to minister there for approximately 3 weeks. That is, until he and Silas were falsely accused, beaten, and imprisoned. Now, after they miraculously escaped and informed the city officials that their rights as Roman citizens had been violated, the city officials apologized, but they still asked them to leave. And so they said goodbye to the Philippians and left. Despite Paul's departure, the Philippians never abandoned him. As he continued his journey westward, the Philippians raised funds to support his ministry. And when Paul eventually embarked on his third missionary journey, meant to raise money for the church in Jerusalem, he visited Philippi once again. And the Philippians joyfully gave above and beyond to his cause. When Paul was later imprisoned in Caesarea, the Philippians had tried to help, but their efforts were they couldn't find a way to offer aid. But when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, they eagerly sent him gifts to comfort him in his afflictions. It's Paul's reception of these gifts that actually occasions the letter that we read today. Paul wrote to thank the Philippians for their generosity and to provide a report on his present situation and his future plans. But the driving purpose of his letter was to encourage the Philippians, to encourage them to live in a manner worthy of the gospel by clinging to the gospel message that they had received by faith, and by also maintaining unity in love and service towards one another. In our passage today, Paul begins his letter by thanking God for the work he has begun and will also bring to completion in the Philippians. And he also prays for their perseverance in the faith until Jesus Christ returns. Based on this division in the text, the sermon has two main sections: gratitude for God's good work and Paul's prayer for perseverance. Gratitude for God's good work, Paul's prayer for perseverance. This first section, gratitude for God's good work, focuses on verses 1-8. Unlike most of Paul's letters, Paul doesn't state his office as apostle here. But he doesn't have to. For example, the Galatians had to be reminded of Paul's authority, but the Philippians, they never questioned it. Though they were not without faults, through their generous giving, the Philippians had demonstrated their loyalty to Paul and their loyalty to the gospel. Instead, Paul and Timothy are called servants. Christ himself was a servant. In fact, Christ became the paradigm of humility and service, especially when he became a man and when he obeyed his Father unto death in order to save and serve his people. And inasmuch as Paul and his co-workers also emulate Christ's humility, Paul actually instructs the Philippians to imitate them as they imitate Christ. So to be a servant, or to be a Christian, is to be a servant of the Lord. And to be a servant of the Lord is to be a servant of all. Paul addresses the whole congregation, but unlike his other letters, he also singles out the overseers and deacons. These overseers were the ministers and elders in the church. In our Reformed parlance, the overseers are the consistory. And since when the consistory and the deacons come together, we call that the council. We can say that Paul here is addressing not only the whole church, but he singles out the Philippian council. It's not certain why Paul singles out the overseers and deacons this way, but one ancient and plausible explanation is that the council was responsible for distributing the church funds to support Paul in the proclamation of the gospel. If that's the case, that's not too different than the council here at Christ Reformed. For example, like the Philippian council, our council distributes church funds for the support of missionaries, for the propagation of the gospel, and also to help those who are in need. Paul greets the church with his standard greeting, "Grace and peace." But he doesn't do so without also identifying the true source of this grace and peace: God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. God shows us his grace in Christ and grants us peace with him, and therefore peace with one another. After this greeting, Paul erupts with thanksgiving. He says that he says that whenever he remembers the Philippians, every time he prays for them, he just can't help himself but to thank God for them. And he prays for them with such joy. Here in verse 4, Paul first mentions joy. This will become a major theme throughout his letter. His joy comes from the fact that even after 10 years from when he first planted the church, the Philippians have continued to partner with him in the spreading of the gospel. Bear in mind, Paul he's in chains in Rome, far away from Philippi. He doesn't rejoice because of his own well-being. Rather, even in his adversity, he retains a deep personal contentment. He's joyful in this way because his apostolic ministry continues to bear fruit. It was the Philippians' many and quite generous financial contributions that helped to make Paul's ministry possible. It might be fair to say it's hard to imagine his ministry without their contribution. The love that the Philippians had for Paul and Timothy, as well as their love for the nations and those who didn't yet know them, but more importantly, their love for Christ and his gospel. Because of their loving commitment to Christ and his gospel and his church, Paul couldn't help but rejoice. In verse 6, Paul gives yet another reason for his thanksgiving. He thanks God because he is sure of this one thing, that the same God who began a good work in them will also bring it to completion. God always finishes what he starts. He will never forsake the work that he has begun with his own hands. What is this work that God has begun? This good work of God is nothing less than your own salvation. And when did this work begin? It began no later than when you heard the Holy Gospel proclaimed to you, and when the Holy Spirit of God kindled in your heart true faith that embraced Christ for the very first time. It began when the good news that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that you can't, suffered unto death the punishment for your sins that you deserve, rose from the grave having satisfied the wrath of God toward you, and ascended to the right hand of the Father as your Redeemer and Lord. When you believed this, this is when his work began. In verse 1, Paul calls the Philippians saints or holy ones in Christ. What this means is that you have been made holy by the blood of Christ and set apart from the world for his holy purposes, to live holy lives for his glory. God himself has made you his holy possession. In fact, the faith that you exercise, it's not even your own doing. Not ultimately. But it is a gift from God, produced in you by the work of the Holy Spirit. Because the Spirit has given you this faith, God now sees you as if you had suffered the full penalty for your sins, and as if you had lived a perfect life, obedient as Christ did on your behalf. We often refer to this great exchange as justification before God. This faith through which you are justified, however, isn't the only result of God's work within you. From the moment you believed, God also began producing in you a genuine sorrow for sin and a wholehearted willingness to live for him. This is the start of what we commonly call sanctification. This change in heart and this change in behavior, it often starts small. No one's sanctified all at once. Instead, it's a lifelong process of God's Spirit making you more and more like Jesus. When you first believe, God's work has only just begun. We know from our experiences that there's a lot more work to be done. Progress in the Christian life, it isn't a straight line. If you've been a Christian for a while, you can identify some areas where you might have made some progress in the Christian life, but ironically, you might also have noticed that the more you progress, the more you become aware of the sin that remains. There might also be times when you feel like you're not making any progress at all, or at least very, very little. It's not uncommon for Christians to feel stagnant. It's also not uncommon for Christians to backslide, to fall into past sins, or to fall into the same sin repeatedly, week after week. Not only is the Christian life not a straight and steady incline, sometimes it feels like a plateau. Sometimes it can feel like a free fall. It's even possible for Christians to commit serious and outrageous sins that offend God, that grieve the Holy Spirit, that wound the conscience, and that cause them to doubt God's grace toward them. What's there to say to a Christian who feels like she's making very little progress? What's there to say to a Christian who feels trapped by the sin that still clings to them? First of all, it's important to know that Christ has already removed the penalty for your sin through the blood of the cross. There is nothing that you can do to make yourself any purer than the robes of righteousness that you already wear in Christ. No Christian, no matter how far you have fallen, is beyond the reach of the grace of God. Second, our passage reminds us, God's not finished with you yet. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning. But this small beginning is evidence of one thing. God will finish what he has started. Not only has God's work begun, and not only has he promised to complete it, but at the end of verse 6, he has also told us exactly when his work will be done. You see, you won't reach perfection in this life, but you will in the next. God will fully complete his work to deliver you, body and soul, from the world, from the sin, from the devil, when Christ returns to judge the living and the dead. On that day, you will be fully sanctified, perfected, and raised with glorified bodies, just like Christ. At this time of glorification, as we call it, God's work will be complete, and in your own glory, you will be made without hindrance to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But how can Paul be so sure? Paul confidently asserts in verse 7, he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all." So how can he be so sure that the Philippians will join him in glory? Well, he gives us a reason. He says, "Because I hold you in my heart." Paul's confident that God will preserve the Philippians because Paul himself holds them in his heart. But this might feel a bit awkward. What exactly does Paul's affection have to do with God's will? Is this sound logic? Well, the logic becomes clearer when you consider the rest of verse 7. Paul states the reason for his affection. You see, he says, "For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel." So to answer the question I just raised, why does Paul's affection give him confidence that God will complete his work in them? It's because his affection is the result of their own commitment to the gospel. The real reason for Paul's confidence that God will finish his work in the Philippians is that Paul has already witnessed the beginnings of God's work in them. You see, where God has started his good work, he has also promised that he will finish it. And although the words grace and gospel, they're not usually synonymous as we use them. In this particular context in verse 7, the grace that the Philippians and Paul both partake in is the gospel ministry. They mutually benefited from Paul's gospel proclamation in both word and sacrament. And the Philippians have actively supported him in this gospel ministry. They supported Paul throughout his many troubles, and for the sake of defending and propagating the good news of Jesus Christ to the nations. The personal and missional love of the Philippians is the fruit of their sincere faith in Christ. This spiritual fruit is clear evidence of their faith. And it's this fruit that stirred Paul's affections and increased his confidence that God will continue to sanctify them. Wherever you see someone bearing good fruit as proof of their faith, it is right and it is charitable to thank God for the work that he has begun in that person. And it's also right to trust that if God has genuinely worked in that person's heart, that he is surely to bring it to completion. As if Paul's affection wasn't clear enough, he states his love for the Philippians as plain and as emphatically as he can. First, in verse 8, he swears an oath before God and invokes the name of the only one who's actually capable of searching his heart. Second, he professes his intense longing for them. And third, he compares his own affection to Christ's affection for them. This might seem maybe a bit excessive. Surely Paul can't love anybody as much as Christ loves them. Still, if Paul wanted to convey his love with maximal intensity, it's really hard to imagine him doing it in a different way. He loves them intensely, not merely because of their love for him, but principally because of their love for Christ. And because of their love for Christ, it is evident how much Christ has loved them. Paul's own love for them is rooted in Christ's love for them. You see, this is a pastor's love. He loves his sheep because they are Christ's sheep. This love isn't reserved only for pastors. All Christians are called to love, and to love with the same love that Christ has shown them. You see, just as I have loved you, Christ says, you also are to love one another. This talk of love brings us to the final section of our sermon, which is Paul's prayer for perseverance. This section will focus on verses 9 through 11. In verse 9, he returns to the topic of prayer to specify exactly what it is that he prays for when he prays for the Philippians. That is, he prays for their love, that their love might abound more and more. He prays that their love would increase with knowledge and all discernment. And the goal of this is so that they might approve what is excellent. All right, what does that mean? Well, we can take this in pieces. Knowledge, by itself, is often useless. You can know a lot of things, but if you don't use your knowledge properly, then what's the point? It has potential but little value. But right knowledge is still necessary. Because in order to have discernment in this world, you also must first know what is right. And so in this way, discernment requires knowledge. In fact, discernment is knowledge put into practice. In this case, discernment is much like what we talk about when we talk about wisdom. You might have heard the joke by the British journalist Miles Kingdon. He asked, "What's the difference between knowledge and wisdom?" Well, knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit. Wisdom is knowing not to put it in your fruit salad. Discernment is key to Christian living. It's key because love is essential to Christian living. And true knowledge and true discernment always results in love. This is because to know what is right and to do what is right is to fulfill the law of God. And to fulfill the law of God, as our Lord summarized, is to love our neighbor and to love God. Only by growing in a discerning knowledge of what is true and right in accordance with God's word can you hope to increase in love for both God and neighbor. The purpose, Paul states, for their increase in love is so that in verse 10, they might be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. What does Paul mean by pure and blameless here? If he's referring to the sort of sinless perfection and righteousness that makes you worthy of God's favor and worthy of eternal life, then that can only be because you are dressed in Christ's perfect righteousness and therefore made truly, truly pure and blameless. Here, however, Paul is not so much describing how we might be justified before God, but instead he's describing our moral state when we finish the race, when we have been fully sanctified by the Spirit and glorified in Christ. In this way, purity and blamelessness are actually two examples of the sort of fruit of righteousness he mentions in verse 11. These fruits of righteousness are simply good works produced in faith. That's what those fruits are, good works produced in faith. The word Paul uses for pure means being sincere and without hidden motives. It means to be morally pure, innocent, or transparent in character. And to be blameless is to avoid stumbling as best you can in the Christian walk, and to avoid giving offense to others so as to cause them to stumble. And does any Christian do this perfectly? No. But by the work of the Spirit, ought Christians to exhibit these qualities more and more? Yes. You see, in Revelation, John describes the church, the bride of Christ, as clothed in fine linen, which he describes as the righteous deeds of the saints. This is what Paul has in mind when, in his prayer, when he speaks of being filled with the fruits of righteousness on the day of Christ. When you stand before the whole world on the day of judgment, having been already acquitted by the blood of Christ, you'll stand with all the fruits of the Spirit that you bore in this life, and you will be vindicated as having persevered to the end, pure and blameless. Perseverance in the faith doesn't earn eternal life. But you who already possess eternal life in Christ, you will persevere to the end. You will persevere because God is preserving you. But when speaking about these fruits of righteousness, let's not forget where they come from. Where do these fruits come from? They come through Jesus Christ. Christ is the true vine. And only when you are engrafted into him by faith do you begin to produce genuine spiritual fruit. All righteousness, whether it be Christ's perfect righteousness imputed to you or your imperfect righteousness wrought by the Spirit, all righteousness depends on faith and comes through Christ. Like a father who gives his child money to buy him a Father's Day present, your Heavenly Father delights to produce good works in you to his glory and praise. And so as you go about your week loving and serving your friends and family, forsaking sin and performing good works, do not be mistaken. This is the work of God, who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see, God's not finished with you yet. So take heart. God will finish what he has started. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Let's pray. Our merciful and loving Heavenly Father, nothing thwarts your ways. Because your love endures forever, your purposes shall be established forever. You have chosen us in Christ, and you have placed your Spirit within us as a guarantee that you will bring to completion the salvation that we have already received. We are comforted by these truths because in them we learn that Christ, even now at your right hand, watches over us in such a way that not even a hair can fall from our heads apart from your divine will. Continue your new creation in us so that we might be wholly renewed in Christ. Cause our faith to bear fruits of righteousness this week for your glory and the good of our neighbor. Amen.